Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There have been institutions and individuals called those of destiny. Destiny is an interesting word. It seems to indicate a divine direction, a divine accomplishment, a divine purpose. It was Hamlet who said, you remember, that divinity shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. Divinity shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will. Now, I realize that this is not a blind fate for everybody, but I do believe that God has destined certain individuals and certain institutions to produce what he said to the prophet of old when he said, there are 7,000 who haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal. Now, with this thought in mind, I'd like to take the background of the text, Esther 4:14. And if we were to read the book of Ezra and read chapter 6 through chapter 6, we find that the temple has been rebuilt. The Passover and the offerings have been restored, and that temple worship has been resumed with the first contingent that came back, you remember, from Babylon. But between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, chapter 7, we have the book of Esther to tell us a story of some 50 or 60 years of time when Israel deserved no blessings from God. Israel had turned away, really, in a kind of a lackadaisical way. Israel had settled down to do nothing, enjoy herself, and even to flirt again with the idolatry that had caused all their trouble in the beginning. And then in Ezra 7, we find where there had been a deputation come back to reinvigorate Israel and awaken them. Now, the reason I've given this historic background is because I think it has an analogy to our day. One, in the book of Esther, you find no mention of God. There's no mention at all of Jerusalem, the city of peace. There's no mention of the word prayer. There's no mention of the law by which Israel was living. There's no mention of the temple, which was the center of activity for that period up to the 6th chapter of Ezra and 7 and on. But in this gap between, a kind of a parenthesis, we read this statement, who knoweth but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? How could they expect a deliverance when Haman had conspired to blot out the Jews and destroy them as a representative of the Persian government? And he had worked assiduously and conspired secretly to destroy them without those who implemented their destroying, destruction, knowing that they were destroying Israel in a schemed, planned purpose. How on earth then could there be any hope for this nation as we read a book of God's deliverance, and it is a book of deliverance, Esther? How could we hope for any deliverance when God isn't mentioned, when Jerusalem as a city isn't mentioned, the word prayer isn't mentioned, the law isn't mentioned? How on earth could we expect without the temple itself, the place of worship, because they were a book and a house people? How could we expect God? Only one way. That God had, out of his mercy, in an overruling providence, provided for their being delivered. And as the enemy had planned in Egypt for the destruction in those 400 years of Israel, God's deliverance providentially provided a feast of the Passover. And when Antiochus Epiphanes in his day planned the destruction of Israel, what came of it? A feast. The feast of the dedication of the temple. After Antiochus Epiphanes, against all odds, it looked like he could destroy Israel, but he didn't. And now, who knoweth but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When we see the story of Haman and Ahasuerus and all the plots and the planning, and people fulfilling the purposes of evil without knowing it, and people fulfilling the purposes of good without knowing it, which spells the overruling providences of God. And now we find God's ultimate, complete, and finished deliverance, that Haman, the man who planned it, was hanged upon the scaffolding 40 cubits high that he had planned for another. And we find the deliverance came, and the Feast of Purim came. Now, that is a leaf out of history. I'd like for us this morning to think of ourselves in this text. The church, here's the church. I mean the rank and file of the ecumenical church. Without, you might say, a God. Without respect for the local church, the temple, without any belief, you might say, in the eschatology of the return of Jesus Christ, who will, as the throne of David is erected again, sit in Jerusalem, without any mention of prayer. And it's almost a lost art in many of these ecumenical churches. They're told that it's a psychological advantage of praying is that your good self acts on your bad self, and your good self becomes a little better, and your bad self not quite so bad. And yet, no mention of these things. I can believe this morning there is an overruling providence of God. He's going to preserve himself and have a testimony until he's finished with the church. Then I would see in the text one, a time of extreme urgency that is upon the church of today. I mean the believing peoples of the church. A time of exceptional opportunity that we have. Come to the kingdom. Such a time as this. Extreme urgency. Exceptional opportunity. Come to the kingdom. For such a time as this. And then in the end, unmeasured responsibility. Now, as I come to this, let us find ourselves in, as Bible-believing people, we sometimes call it Biblicists, as Bible-believing people, acknowledging that we are a lonesome people, that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he closed the Sermon on the Mount, and he said that broad is the way and wide the gate that leads to destruction, the many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we admit it's a lonely way. And he said, there's a tree that bears corrupt fruit and one that bears good fruit. He said, the foolish build on the sand, the wise on the rock. We know that's true. And We read in Acts 4:12 these words, and their salvation in no other. Their salvation in no other. For there's no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. Do you believe that or not? I wonder. Do we believe it? Do we believe Jesus when he said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me"? Is everyone then in the world shut away from God except they come in the name of Jesus Christ? They are, according to the text, Acts 4:12. There is no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. Well, James Russell Lowell has been paraphrased in many ways, and one of them is that there's not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored and infancy respected and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard, but what the cross of Christ went there first and laid the foundations for civilization and made these things possible. This would be the practical application of the truth that biblical Christianity is the only type of social change that produces the social results that people want today. Now, as we pass from that, we pass to another thought. One, if there's no other name, is there any other way to God? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This church used to belong or was associated with, a Baptist church can't join anything, but we were associated with the American Baptist Convention. I read recently of their recent meeting in Boston, where they had both gospels presented. They had the one presented the great need of social reconstruction in the world today that's a challenge to the church. And then the other came and presented the great need of individuals being changed. And the editor writing this up said it wasn't intended as a debate, but he said for all force in fact, it produced the impression of a debate, just as though there were two ways the church might do this now. The church can go out and it can try to reform society. That's one way. Or the other way, they can go out and change individuals. Well, now, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." There was no other way revealed in the Bible. We're therefore a kind of a lonesome people when we still believe that the only way to change society is to change the individual members in society. What good would it do to have an ideal society with such individuals as lack all of the elements of virtue? I recently recited in another instance where we have a so-called seven-point society. We inherited from the Greek civilization wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice from their philosophers, from their soldiers, from the homes, and from their courts. And then Christianity came and added faith, hope, and love. If we took this paragon of virtue, this seven-point culture, and added it to the average individual in society, what good would it be to try to reconstruct a society out of individuals who in many instances lack all 7 points of the so-called civilization for which we strive? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I've been in many testimony meetings for more than a half a century, and I've never heard anyone stand up yet and say, "My life was changed when someone gave me a fair deal. My life was changed when such and such happened. My life was changed when this was reorganized or this was done away with." I never heard anyone give a testimony. that any social changes ever changed their individual lives. Let us weigh this. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's something about the bluntness of that, and I recited this instance before where I dealt with one of the Greek tongue who was a free thinker, almost an atheist, and was very much prejudiced against all ministers and priests. But when I went to visit with him, I didn't tell him I was a minister, but I asked him to recite for me that verse in his own language. And though he was a heart patient, I thought he was going to have his last heart attack right there. When I asked him to recite with me, just one verse, I asked him if he'd recite one sentence with me after me. He wouldn't promise even. And then when I said it in his own language, Ego aime huodos, kahi aletheia, kahi zoe, he really blanched. His face color just turned white, as though the blood had all left it. And he opened his eyes wide. He said, Are you a Greek? And I says, No, I would be proud to be, but I'm not a Greek. Then how do you know the language? Well, I said, I don't know very much of it. I said, if you started to talking to me, you'd lose me very quickly. But I said, if you gave me something to read, I might stagger along for a little while with you. But I said, will you recite it? There was a man who needed a change of heart and change of life. But he wouldn't even let those words pour out of his lips in his lost condition. And this is the world today. Now, in the next place is the church. We hear a lot about the church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what Peter said in Matthew 16:18. Well, Jesus said, Simon Barjona, he said, flesh and blood, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said, upon this rock, this confession, Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I ask you, beloved, if the ecumenical church is built upon Jesus Christ. No, it isn't. Therefore, it will not stand. But one church will stand. Which one? Do you know in this book there's nothing said about the Catholic Church? Catholicus is not in the New Testament. It simply means universal. Came in largely through the Latin language. The word Protestant church is not in here. Baptist church is not in here. In fact, there is no Baptist church. There are only Baptist churches. The Presbyterian church isn't in here. You can't find it. The only church you can find in here that we can get into and work in and work for is a local church. Anything else is in an ideal, and the ideal is schematized by the local. And we're living in a day now when it seems that people are disregarding the local church, utterly disregarding it. In other words, almost turning away from it. And the local church, Paul wrote to Timothy and said how he ought to behave himself in the church of the living God. Well, now, if that was the universal church after we're translated and we've left the flesh, nobody will have to tell us how to behave then. How thou behave thyself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that leads us to this. If God's only hope for, while we're waiting for his providential deliverance, if his only hope is through the local churches that still respect his word, there are a lonely few. But notice, he said, contend earnestly for the faith, which is for once for all delivered unto the saints. The faith has been once for all delivered. There's no progress there. It doesn't change. The canon is closed. Contend earnestly for the faith that's been once for all delivered. No progress. What is that faith? Well, we'll hear a lot perhaps this week about the Roman road. It's very simple, usually comprising 4 points. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you came through that pathway, the Roman road. It's as clear as the Appian Way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you've never come to a place you realized you were a sinner, you can be sure you don't have salvation, because salvation is only for sinners. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, you remember, I came not to call the righteous. So if you're here this morning, you're not a sinner, you're righteous, you could be excused. Jesus didn't come to call you. Some people hate sarcasm. Did you know that was sarcasm? Jesus spoke in sarcasm. Did you know that? I happened to write my BD thesis on the figurative language that Jesus used in the Gospels. I came not to call the righteous, he said, but sinners to repentance. He spoke that to self-righteous Pharisees who thought they weren't sinners. And he said, I have no message for you. That's what he was saying. I have no message for you till you realize you're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then where we read this morning, God commendeth his love toward us, that 8th verse of Romans 5. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In another place he said, we love him because he first loved us. No man loves God then who hasn't appreciated God's love poured out at Calvary for our sins. And then if we confess our sins, he that, Romans 10:9-10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then on the matter of the Gospels, if there's only one name, and there is only one church, and there's only one way, and there is only one faith to contend for. Paul said there was only one gospel. I went to my files and pulled out a paper that cost me $2.50. I was hearing a man who was spearheading the ecumenical movement more than 30 years ago. This paper is dated February 3, 1937. I knew of the momentous importance of the man. I knew of the significant place he held in the ecumenical church. And I paid $2.50 to have a stenographic report made of what he said. You've read his books, as I have. The Christ of the Indian Road. He was a missionary in India for the Methodist Church. The Christ of the Round Table. The Christ of the Mound. And on and on and on. I speak of E. Stanley Jones. And I'd like to read to you. You see, the difference between liberalism, as we find in the Word of God, sometimes the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And sometimes where we as fundamentalists and Bible-believing people just stumble through with main strength and awkwardness, there is a slyness about those who would change the gospel and give us another gospel, as Paul said. There is not another gospel. And we find, he read in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. One, good news to the poor. Two, release to the captives. Three, opening the eyes of the blind. 4, setting at liberty those who are bruised. 5, God's year of Jubilee, a fresh world beginning. And then, as this is developed, I would like to give you good news to the poor. They did not and do not need our charity as much as our justice. We are willing to do anything but to be just. What good news should we take for them to be content in their poverty? I don't believe it is God's will that they should be such. Jesus said, "The poor ye have with you always. Don't let anybody fool you." We haven't got hold of the right key here. As he goes on, poverty is not the will of God. Jesus said, "The poor ye shall have with you always," because he made us of several ability and a variant interest in industry. But rather the will of man. We could finish poverty tomorrow if we had the goodwill to do so. Remember, the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants have had lobbies in Washington to put over and assist in what the government in Washington is doing. And they've done 10 times more on the first plank of the social gospel program than all the churches put together. And while they've done it, the world's getting worse every day. All of God's people said. Amen. 2, release to the captives. Some people are exploiting other people to meet their own needs. I believe the gospel teaches this to cease. Every child should have equal opportunity. It is time we were improving the social order. Each to his several ability, Jesus said. 3, opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus never meant for people to have disease. Now, these are wonderful thoughts. If you could sit on cloud 7 and forget that you're on the earth, it'd be wonderful to talk this way. But after all, most of us have to walk on terra firma. We have to find a place to put down our number 11s. And when you do, you just find that it just ain't true. But it's amazing how people love to be fooled. Now, the kingdom of God is against this, against disease. We had a doctor sing for us this morning. He'd be out of business, wouldn't he? Sure. I recall one time going to hear a president of a college lecture, and he was introduced by a lawyer. And he said, "I'm sorry for the lawyers," he said, "it's just a little while until we'll not need them anymore. All these conflicts between people settled by lawyers soon be over." I won't tell you what the lawyer said when he got up. He was closer to the truth than the college president. He said he meant that we should aid those who are physically handicapped. We don't object to that. 4, setting at liberty those that are bruised. These bruised are the kind of bruised that need forgiveness. Therefore, they must be moral and spiritual. Men everywhere are wearing deep underlying bruises of fear and guilt. Guilt because of wrong choices. Is that why you have guilt? No, you have guilt because you're a sinner. Period. As we had in our lesson this morning. 5, God's year of Jubilee. The kingdom of God offers to men a fresh world, a beginning. And this goes for the kingdom of God that they dream about. He pictured a day in which he said that all Protestantism would be like a great tree. He said there may be a Baptist branch for a while, or a Methodist branch, or a Congregational branch, but those branches will be forgotten and we'll merge into the kingdom of God. My, what a marvelous dream. But it's another gospel, and there is no such gospel. That's not good news. And the more the church has diverted itself from the "ye must be born again" to the matter of "listen, world, you're in a terrible condition, but we're going to help you," then men get worse and worse. But I must hasten on. Let us come, if we may, to the opportunity. We must say something about it. I feel the Lord has certainly provided us for the opportunities of the day. The opportunity is here. But it can be easily, very easily, spoiled. When you think of the Old Testament characters that God wanted to use so greatly, They failed in one area nearly every time. I think of Saul. Saul, head and shoulders above the crowd, a man after God's own heart. And yet, through one little disobedience, just disobedience, in other words, his opportunity was blasted instead of blessed because of disobedience. And like some of you that are going to give excuses, he had lots of excuses. You remember the message I brought on his excuses? First, he said, I forced myself. In other words, I was a victim of circumstance. I couldn't help but do this. So many give this alibi. No Christian is ever doing anything that displeases God under the circumstances, because God doesn't leave us under circumstances that'll displease him. He's a God of circumstances. And then he said, I forced myself. That wasn't true, was it? No, the circumstances, it was his sinful heart. And then he said, thou camest not in time. Someone else was to blame. Thou art without excuse. Don't disobey God and blame someone else. Thou camest not in time. Then he said, I hadn't made my supplication yet. He got real pious. He said, I had to pray about it. Hadn't prayed yet. Some people give that as an excuse, that the Lord hadn't led him to do this. When the God gives a command, there's nothing to pray about. You simply get busy and do it. But that isn't all. Even at the end, and this is perhaps the worst of all, he said, only this once. His disobedience. God, he says, overlook it. It just happened once. That's all that has to happen. Many and many a person has been set aside just for once. He's only this once. Oh, it's that old story of opportunity, pictured with tresses falling over her face, wings on her feet, not recognized, but her flight is sudden. I realize my time is gone. I want to close with an illustration, if I may. It's an illustration from the life of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary, as you know, to China. He traveled by boat, river boat usually, from Shanghai to Ningpo. And he was familiar with a Chinese traveler who was fairly well-to-do, did a lot of traveling on the boat. He overheard a lot of the conversation the missionary had with lost sinners. And many times as they dealt with this man that he called Peter, he said many times that Peter would be so moved that he would have tears in his eyes, but he never accepted Christ. Never would accept Christ. And they were going up the river once, he said, in full sail, and the current was going down, the boat catching the wind was going up, and he said, suddenly there was a splash and a scream, and he said Peter had gone overboard. The missionary went overboard and tried to find him and couldn't, came back to the boat, and he had pulled the sail down before he got into the river because the river was flowing one way, the boat going the other. There was nothing on the shore to mark the line, so there were no trees that he could tell just where the man was. And he saw a fishing boat nearby, and he called to the fishing boat and asked if they'd come over. He noticed they had some hooks and some nets that they were using in fishing that would be ideal. And the men said they were fishing. They weren't concerned. Oh, he said, come. He said, there's a man overboard. Why, they said, well, we're fishing. Well, he said, I'll give you money. He said, how much will you give me? Oh, don't ask me how much. He says, come. He said, the man is drowning. And finally, he offered them $5, and they said, no, they wanted 20. And finally, he said, I don't have 20. I'll give you all I have. He had $14, and they argued back and forth. And finally, then they slowly pulled in their nets, came over, and started to drag the river for the man that was drowned. And according to Hudson Taylor, there were only a few moments pulling up the body. But, of course, he was dead. And Hudson Taylor uses this as an illustration. How little concern people have, especially when they're interested in making money, in getting people saved through Jesus Christ. how hard it is to get them away from their workaday world, to concern them with an emergency of the salvation of a lost soul. And there's never been a time when we needed more volunteerism, when we had to have more concern, more interest, and more desire to see lost souls saved than we do this week. It is a time of unequaled opportunity, but of great responsibility. I wonder, when we come back here next Lord's Day, how many will be able to say, "Lord, I was faithful." Heavenly Father, we wait upon Thee now. We thank Thee for the gospel Thou hast given us. And we ask in this hour that Thou will press home to our hearts the tremendous responsibility that is ours with our unique opportunity, but that these are crucial days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.